The title of this morning's message is The Cross Draws All Men to God. The Cross Draws All Men to God. Let's pray. Father, we come to you this morning, Lord, with open hearts. I pray, Father, that as we come to you with open hearts, that you speak to us individually. Lord, that as we come to understand, just as John did, that this prophecy that was being fulfilled at this time, Lord, was all that our joy may be full, was all there so that we would believe. And Lord, so as we go through this section of Scripture, I pray, Lord, that we too come to a deeper understanding of the truth that the cross truly draws all men to you. It is the way to your glory. It is the only way. It is the truth. It is the life in Jesus Christ, who hung on that cross for each and every one of us. You loved us that much, and you love us that much, that you still send out a voice to each and every one of us, giving us second and third and fourth and fifth chances to confess our sins and to come to that cross and to lay all our burdens before you. And so, Father, speak to us this morning. Help us to understand your love, your grace, and your mercy in the midst of it all. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So John chapter 19, we're going to be covering, make an attempt to cover, verses 17 through 42. Okay, so again, the cross draws all men to God. Now that title was pulled from John chapter 12, verse 32. And I, when I am lifted up, this is Jesus speaking, from the earth will draw all people to myself. Romans 5:8 says, but God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He died for each and every one of us. And this is the pinnacle of God's love, demonstrated to each and every one of us. The pinnacle. You would say, well, reaching heaven is the pinnacle of God's love for us. Well, we will enjoy his presence forever, for eternity. But really, the pinnacle of God's love for us is demonstrated in the cross. That's why it's important. As Billy Graham was asked, well, what would you preach more? What would you do differently if you would do anything differently? I would preach more on the cross and the blood of Christ, is what he said. Why? Because there's power in the proclamation of God's love demonstrated on the cross in the shedding of his blood. So it's a pinnacle of God's love for us. In that redemption was unnecessary for an all-powerful, all-knowing, and an ever-present God. Do you understand that? It was unnecessary for him to redeem man, you and I. If you think about it, he is God. Just think about it. He is God, and he didn't have to redeem man. He could have just wiped everyone out, including Noah, his sons, their wives, his wife. He could have wiped everyone out and just started out with, well, people who would just simply love him. But he didn't do that. The creator of the universe, although he didn't have to initiate and follow through with the plan of redemption, he did. He did. Why? Because he values each and every one of you. He loves you. If you're sitting here this morning and you don't understand that, if you're feeling downcast, if you're feeling that the pressures of life are really too much for you to bear, please understand that you have someone who is with you each and every step of the way. And he loves us more than we can ever imagine. We are made in his image, and it is God who pursues man with an eternal love, only known in his Son, Jesus Christ. The only way, right? John 14:6 tells us that. Now, it is the cross which demonstrates this love, where God made it possible for man to choose to also die with cross, reckoning the old man dead, is what we know Scripture to tell us. And being lifted up from the grave to new life in Christ. And so John 12:32, in John chapter 19 is being demonstrated, how it's being fulfilled. Now, on a whole, John writes a brief account of the events leading to the crucifixion of Christ, during the crucifixion of Christ, and the events taking place right after. Very brief. He is very brief. Why? Because John highlights not Christ's humanity, but his deity. While the synoptics highlight Jesus' humanity, the Gospel of John highlights Jesus' deity, that he is the Son of God. John brings that to the surface so that all would come to believe that Jesus is, again, the Son of God, that he is Messiah, prophesied about in the whole of Scripture. And I believe it was when John put it all together, he had one of those aha moments, you know. I got it. When he put it all together, he understood prophecy. He understood the Old Testament. He understood the law from Genesis to the present time when it was all being fulfilled, that he got it. That he believed wholly and knew then who Jesus was, who he claimed to be without any doubt whatsoever. I believe this is why John so explicitly penned the words in verses 35 and 36, which says, "He who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth." Who is he talking about? Himself. "That you also may believe, for these things took place that the scripture might be fulfilled." It was like as if he was proclaiming, listen, these things are true. They really, really, really are true. And they've taken place so that you may believe. It didn't have to be written. But listen, God foreknew all of this. It was going to take place. Let me put it down on paper so that you would know that the Son of God is here to redeem all mankind. And it was prophesied about years, hundreds of years before it actually took place. So it's now Friday. It's now Friday, and from the time Jesus was sentenced to the time that he was crucified, brought down from the cross, and buried was about 3 to 6 hours. So these events actually progressed very, very rapidly. We'll see how Jesus, as he is lifted up, draws all men to himself. That which the Father desired, the redemption of men through Christ. Now, Pilate, we know from last week that he made every attempt to sidestep the decision to pass judgment on Jesus. But in the end, Pilate conceded to popular demand, and so he sat down in the judgment seat and passed judgment and sentenced Jesus Christ to death, to be delivered, to be crucified. And so verse 16, in John chapter 19, "So he delivered him over to them to be crucified. So they took Jesus, and he went out, bearing his own cross to the place called the place of a skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha." Golgotha. Now, we know that the distance from Pilate's praetorium to Golgotha was not very far at all. It was approximately 300 yards or so. So it was a short distance from where Pilate passed judgment and from the point that Jesus took the cross beam, and started his march to the cross. Now, Golgotha, or the place of a skull, is a hill located outside one of the gates of Jerusalem. And the reason why it's called the place of a skull is because of the way it looks. Simply, it looks like a skull cap. And so that's the reason why they called it that. And in fact, today there is there's a church that sits supposedly in that very place. And I saw this video where they were kissing the place where apparently they think the cross went up. So I want to kiss the feet of Jesus, not the place where his cross went down. I want to bow to him and not things. But I saw that video, and so Golgotha. But it's a very fitting name for a place where crucifixion is to take place, the place of a skull. But verse 18 is very significant. Let's read verse 18. There they crucified him and with him two others, one on either side and Jesus between them. We'll stop there. Because as we go on, we're going to see about the inscription that sat up on top and why it was there as Jesus was crucified on that placard. But verse 18, there they crucified him and with him two others, one on either side and Jesus between them. Now, John does not expound on this. He doesn't talk more about it, but the other gospels, the synoptic gospels, do. Jesus was crucified between two thieves. We know that, right? One thief mocked Jesus. In fact, both of them mocked Jesus. Scripture tells us that they both reviled Jesus in the same way, according to Matthew chapter 27, verse 44. They rebuked, but one of them, he must have understood who was placed in between him and the other thief. Because what happened was he started rebuking the other thief and then asked Jesus to remember him as he enters into his kingdom. On the cross, with thieves, being sentenced to death, going through the process of dying, Jesus is drawing people unto himself. Even as he hung as a condemned man by man, and yet he's the divine redeemer of the very man that was crucifying him. He was sent by the Father for this very thing, the beloved Son of the Father. Now, what we need to notice in this verse is something that's missing. Something that's missing that really ought to be missing from our own lives as we ourselves go through difficult situations in our lives. Notice that there's an absence of Jesus complaining. He was walking the Father's will out. Remember that just what the night before, Jesus was asking that the Father would, if there's any other way for this to take place, for God, you, to redeem man, please let it be so. He knew exactly where he was going, what was going to take place. Nevertheless, may the Father's will be done, not mine. So he knew the cup that he was about to drink, glorifying the Father through crucifixion, through being the unblemished lamb that was slaughtered for you and I. It is when we persevere in the Father's will and not get self-absorbed in our affliction that we draw others to Christ instead of ourselves, to the cross, to salvation, to the Redeemer, to the Healer. It's amazing. It really is amazing what happens when we ourselves are going through trials and others see that peace that you talked about before, right? Oh, you draw close to God and you will have that peace that surpasses all understanding. Well, yes, if. Well, we can go to the letter that Paul wrote to the Philippians. One of my favorite sections of Scripture, Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 and 7. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication. And here it is, with thanksgiving. How can you give thanksgiving? Well, because you trust God at his word. You're being thankful because he is God. He is sovereign. Because Romans 8:28 applies. All things work together for good to those who love God and are the called according to his purpose. All things for the one who loves God. And it's amazing how that peace that surpasses all understanding that Paul spoke of, as it's revealed in the life of a Christian who's being pressed on all sides, comes out. How it is that people just draw to you and are drawn, most importantly, to the Lord. My wife told me a story about a couple that they go to Harvest Christian Fellowship, this small church right down the street. And the husband apparently was going through chemotherapy, but they had made a commitment to go and serve. I believe it was at the Philadelphia Harvest Crusade. Is that right, the Philadelphia? And so what happened was that the wife didn't want to go because, of course, you know, her husband's going through chemotherapy and is just battling this cancer. And so the husband insisted that she went. And she was saying her husband would have it no other way. You go, and you go serve, and you do what you have committed to do, because it's all to the glory of God. Now, the world says that's ridiculous. You have to take care of number one. Another instance, the pastor of that little church down the street, Harvest Christian Fellowship, Greg Laurie, I love that man. He lost his son, Christopher, a few years ago. And I love, and it still resonates in my heart, the Sunday after they lost Christopher, he felt that he needed to come to the pulpit that Sunday. And all I remember are three words that he felt the congregation maybe questioned about him. You know, do you still believe? Even though your son is gone, even though he just came back to the Lord and he was serving the Lord and just all was so good, do you still believe? And I remember him coming in front of everyone and saying, I just want to let you know, I still believe. I still believe. The world says that's ridiculous. You have to take care of number one. The founder of Calvary Chapel, Chuck Smith, he went home to be with the Lord. And by the way, today they're having the celebration right at the Honda Center. They change names all the time, but at the Honda Center. And so, Chuck Smith, what an amazing man. He battled cancer, but yet he continued each and every week. Each and every event. I remember going to the men's conference and him shuffling up, coming up, and just taking his time, coming up, walking. And I remember all the men there, and they were clapping, encouraging him. Papa Chuck, go, go, go. You know, and they were just rooting for him. And he would come up. Well. But I never heard him once talk about his illness. Not once. He participated in Pastor's Perspective on K-Wave. He continued to teach and preach every Sunday possible in multiple services, up to the week he died. The world says, that's ridiculous. You have to take care of number one. I mean, the man was 86 years old. What happened to retirement? He's retired right now. He's in all of God's glory. The world says again, that's ridiculous. You have to take care of number one. Let me tell you that these are all cross-bearing disciples of Jesus Christ. Each and every one that I just gave you a story of right here are all cross-bearing disciples of Jesus Christ. They are taking care of number one, obediently carrying their cross daily, denying self. Today's example of the disciples of Jesus' day, we still have today. Sharon Reese was diagnosed with cancer of the liver. Do you think that her husband, Raul, is going to say, that's it, I'm done, I need to take care of her? No. Pancho Juarez, with Millie, went through some amazing things. He continued to press on. These are cross-carrying disciples of Jesus Christ, denying self, esteeming others more than themselves, being their brother's keepers, and being living sacrifices, because they know that living, that type of life, is their reasonable service and worship to the one who gave his life in love. It's our reasonable response to God's love. But are we willing to bear our own cross? It's when we persevere in the midst of personal pain that others are drawn to Jesus, because it is our response to our cross that demonstrates to others who the Lord really is in our lives. Because really, talk is cheap until really we are put to the test. You know, we can be filled with all kinds of knowledge. We can be filled with God's word, but we can also be like the Pharisees and be really religious and hold to the law. And by the way, hold others to the law, yet ourselves not demonstrate God's love in our own lives, God's grace, his mercy, his compassion, especially towards each other. The most important work and life one can live is one that is purely, devotedly, passionately, sacrificially, and wholly living for Jesus Christ. Denying self and considering the will of the Father, listen to this, only. Only. But I know that that's a tall order, right? I understand that. So practically speaking, let me just point out some small steps. Can we do that? Just small steps. You don't have to be this super disciple, right? But here are some small steps that while as you're covering ground, you can be victorious in the small things, and pretty soon you'll look back and go, man, you know what? I'm growing in my faith. I'm not like, I don't feel really strong, but I feel stronger in the Lord. What are those small steps? You hear me say it over and over and over, and you'll hear me again. What is it? Read self-help books, right? Is that right? No, of course not. Read the Bible. Read the Bible. Where do I start? I don't, you know what? Always we say, go to the book of John, right? The Gospel of John. I don't, just open the Bible and start reading it. Now, not Russian roulette every morning, you know, well, where does the Lord have me go? No. Read it from cover to cover. Read it. The whole counsel of God. Pray. Well, wait a minute. So how much do I read? Well, if you haven't been reading, can you read a verse? Yeah. So, I don't know, read Psalm 1:1 today. Tomorrow, read Psalm 1:2. Then Psalm 1:3. It is said that if you do things 21 days in a row, then it becomes a habit. Maybe you'll get to reading 2 verses and then 3 verses. You know, in 30 days, you could even read a whole chapter doing it that way. Listen, I'm just telling you this because it's so basic. So basic. And yet it is so rich. And it is God speaking to you. What else do we do? Well, we pray. For those of you who are married, if you don't communicate with your spouse, how well is your relationship? How good is your relationship? Is it progressing or is it digressing if you don't speak to each other, you don't communicate? Well, listen, our relationship with the Father is through the Son, Jesus Christ, our advocate, right? And so he's giving us access to the throne room of grace, into his presence. Just pray. Pray. Speak with him. Ask him for wisdom, for an understanding of his word. And thirdly, go to church. When you feel like it, no, because that would be almost never, right? Because you get up in the morning, you start getting ready. For those of you who have kids, oh, wow, it is just really difficult, right? Mm-hmm. No, just get to church. You know, a fancy word for it is fellowship. It has a deeper meaning. But listen, things happen at church. Ministry takes place in church, not just here, but there's a reason why we fellowship afterwards, because ministry takes place afterwards. Come to church. Do not forsake the assembling of yourselves, as is the manner of some, but doing so even more so as you see the day of the Lord approaching. Hebrews, 10, 24 and 25. Baby steps. Read, pray, come to church. Read, pray, come to church. Read, pray, come to church, and you'll grow. You'll grow. I promise you, you will. It's God's desire that you come to believe, then live your faith out in response to his love demonstrated in Jesus, especially when the cross you bear is more than you know is humanly possible. That kind of life draws people to God. Jesus is an example of that taking place. We see it in this section of Scripture. We see it in the thief. Right? We see it with the Roman soldier, which is not in our text, but it is in the Gospels. and also with two people that we do read about here, Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus. They're all drawn. They all come to, at one point, believe in secret, and now they believe openly. Let's read verses 19 through 22. We'll continue on. These are things that are taking place before and during Jesus' crucifixion. Verse 19. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It read, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city. And it was written in Aramaic, in Latin, and in Greek. So the chief priests and the Jews said to Pilate, "Do not write 'the King of the Jews,' but rather, 'This man said, I am King of the Jews.'" Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." Pilate didn't give much of an answer there. I think he was bothered with them, really. And he was trying to convince them to not sentence him to death. You know, he had him flogged, he had him beaten, just ridiculed and mocked. Brought him back before the people, and they still said, crucify him, right? So he's just, I think at this point, he's just like, you know what, he's being crucified, just be quiet. Be quiet. The point of this whole thing is he is king, even though the world says otherwise. Still today, we have people who will argue. Cults, false religions that make Jesus out to be someone else. The brother of Lucifer, the created one. I mean, this is false. I was going to use a big word, but that's beyond me. it's false. Right? The world still says it today. Now, even at the explicit expression of dissatisfaction of the Jews to when Pilate inscribed and had written these words in three languages, that Jesus is King of the Jews. By the way, that's his accusation. When someone is sentenced, the accusation, what he's sentenced for, that's what's placed above them. And so, he is the King of the Jews. That's what he's guilty of. Yes, that is what he's guilty of. And he just simply says, "What I've written, I've written." We know that this place was very near the city, as I said, a small walk, about 300 yards from Jerusalem, from one of the gates. And so it was very close by. And the people were curious. What is that man up there on the cross for? Oh, really? He's our king. That's interesting. So many complained. And then the chief priest complained to Pilate. And again, there was this anger towards Jesus that still exists today. And it goes beyond the cross. If you ever wonder, you come to Christ, and at first you're so excited, and you're telling everybody about Jesus Christ, and all of a sudden you realize this anger and this bitterness and this just contention that you never ever knew before is taking place in the world. Between the world and Jesus Christ, you say you're a Christian, and all of a sudden you have enemies instead of friends. Again, you come to realize that this is true today. Now, the cross was an offense to the Jews. Galatians 5:11 tells us this, and is foolishness to those who are lost, who are unsaved, condemned in their unbelief, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 18 and 23. Part of the offense was that God would have anything to do with such a thing. That he would have anything to do with such torture and cruelty. The very thought that the Creator would require the torture of an innocent man to atone for the sins of others was regarded as immoral, indecent, and ultimately preposterous. Like, do you hear that today? Yes, you do. How can God allow these things to take place? How can God send people to hell? By the way, it's our unbelief that sends us to hell. It's not God who sends us to hell. God wishes that none should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That is his will. The Jews were offended by the inscription Pilate had placed over Jesus, but it was the truth. That's the bottom line. It was the truth. And the truth shall not only remain at that time, but it has endured to today and will forever. God's word. And it was really God, in essence, that said, what I have written, I have written. No matter how much we complain, no matter how much the world is opposition, Jesus is king. Jesus is king. The question is he your king? And is that evident in your life as the Lord has drawn you unto himself? Let's continue. Verse 23. Bless you. Verse 23. When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier. Also his tunic, but the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to see whose it shall be. This was to fulfill the scripture which says, they divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. So the soldiers did these things. Who was there? We're going to read that in the next few verses. John was there, though. John was the one that heard these things take place, saw these things take place. I can imagine at that time hearing these things and thinking, I've heard that somewhere before. I've heard this before. What is going on here? You see, this is the universal fulfillment of prophecy. Not just there, but man, throughout years, throughout history. And guess who he used? Who was there? It was the Roman soldiers. It's people who did not believe. Unbeknownst to them, they were fulfilling prophecy. Amazing. Distributing his clothes, casting lots. They were irreverent in what they were doing, and yet it was divine. It was divine. John pointed out that he was telling this to us to make us to know that what the psalmist had written was fulfilled. That's it. Psalm 22:18. It is now fulfilled. It's like as if John was saying, it happened, it happened. Again, prophecy has been fulfilled. And he's pointing to that. The fulfillment of prophecy. And that is how John is telling of what took place. He is God. He is God. He is God. Do you believe? Prophecy is being fulfilled. And it is fulfilled. Not one thing has been out of place. Now, would you agree that John is all about building the church? That he is all about the bride of Christ? I mean, he wrote, the Gospel of John was written not for the Gentiles, but for the church. That's who the scriptures are for. Do you believe that this was important to John? Of course, these are all rhetorical questions, and the answers to these questions is yes, right? The Apostle Paul wrote to the Corinthians as to what the purpose of prophecy was. Remember that we've already gone through this, and I'll remind you, 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verses 3 through 5 says, on the other hand, speaking of the difference between tongues and prophesying, on the other hand, the one who prophesies speaks to people for their upbuilding and encouragement and consolation. The one who speaks in a tongue builds himself, but the one who prophesies builds up the church. Now, I want you all to speak in tongues, but even more to prophesy. The one who prophesies is greater than the one who speaks in tongues, unless someone interprets so that the church may be built up. All of these men and others who are named in the Bible were all about church and it being built up. Not walls, not a roof, not the lights, but the people, you. The bride of Christ is of utmost importance to the first disciples of Jesus Christ, but more importantly, to the groom, Jesus himself. And that is why here at the Refuge, our first priority is the Word of God, Scripture, the Bible, that which you're holding in your hands, we value above all else. Why? Because as you read through it and you see how prophecy has been fulfilled, it's building you up. It's encouraging you. If you need consolation, there it is. It edifies you. The Word of God, not a person, but the person of Jesus Christ. Verse 25, we'll continue. Verse 25, But standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. Now, the disciple whom Jesus loved is John, the writer of this gospel. But who were the others? Well, Jesus' mother, Mary, right? Then we also have Jesus' aunt, the sister of his mother, probably Salome, according to Mark chapter 15, verse 40, and the mother of James and John, the sons of Zebedee, according to Matthew 27, verses 56 and 57. So, Salome is the other, the second one. We also have Mary, Clopas' wife, the mother of James the younger and Joseph, according to Matthew 27, verse 56. And we also have, last but definitely not least, Mary Magdalene. Magdalene signifies Magdala, which is a village on the west shore of Galilee, about 3 miles north of Tiberias. This is the woman who was healed of demon possession. In fact, 7 demons were cast out of her, according to Luke chapter 8, verses 2 and 3. And she will be the prominent figure at Jesus' resurrection. Why? Well, we'll see that. But actually, we need to understand that. Because she was forgiven of much. And so for those who have been forgiven of much, you love much. You love much. That's our response. God forgave us of all our sins. And so therefore our response is, we love him because he first loved us, is what the Bible tells us. Right? So our response is a complete devotion, commitment, you know, to be a living sacrifice. And so there wasn't anyone else who knew this better. But Mary Magdalene, she demonstrated an extravagant love towards the Lord. Now, guys, does it bother you that this group was comprised of 80% women? Woo! One guy. 4 girls. I think it's significant. I think it was. Just personally. John was the only one there with them. The other ones who were of great courage were all women. And it was John who Jesus looked upon as he saw him and he saw his mother. And he said, "Woman, behold your son. Behold your mother." And from that point forward, John took Mary into his home and took care of her. He immediately obeyed by taking her in. But where was Joseph, Mary's husband? Where was Salome's husband? Where was Clopas? His wife was there. Where was Clopas? Nowhere to be seen, right? Granted, it was the disciples that turned the world upside down later. But it was these women that believed at that time. They were there. They had these hearts of compassion towards Jesus. And the ladies were there with Mary as her son was brought to the cross, which, by the way, she didn't see as her son. She saw him as Lord. She knew who he was. The next time we see Jesus will be at the resurrection. The resurrection, well, if Jesus tarries, we'll see him the moment that we take our last breath here, right? But if we hear it, I mean, in the twinkle of an eye, right, we could be with him in the clouds. We could be joined together as we see the rapture taking place. Oh, I pray that that takes place, you know, that we get raptured up. But let me ask you this. Are men waiting in unbelief for Jesus to appear to them personally in order to move with purpose in the church? It's like, oh, just manifest yourself to me. Show me that you're real and I'll believe. I've heard that before. Are you waiting to be called by God, veiled in humanity to serve him? Oh, I want to just see a Christophany. Well, that happened in the Old Testament several times. Okay? But now he gives us his Spirit. And Jesus said to Thomas, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." More blessed. The reason why Mary Magdalene was so significant in the resurrection was because she believed as she was forgiven for much and delivered from torment. She believed. She saw Jesus. Today, the Spirit comes and helps us be convicted. Thank God that we're brought to conviction. But that conviction leads to godly sorrow, which leads to confession and repentance and life through belief. Just jot this down. Luke chapter 7, for those of you who are taking notes, verses 40 through 47, talk about the extravagant love that that Mary showed towards, demonstrated towards Jesus. Now, let me just tell you this. All Christians are to be present with Jesus at the foot of the cross. All Christians are to persevere, to be of good courage, to not tire of doing good, to exercise faith, and to win souls for Christ and make disciples of them. That's our commission. The foot of the cross is being close to Jesus and waiting actively, by the way, for orders. He is Lord. That's where we ought to be. As he draws us unto himself, that's where we ought to be, right there. We'll continue. Verse 28, after this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said to fulfill the scripture, "I thirst." A jar full of sour wine stood there. So they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. For you. Sometimes we read this and we just read it and we feel so bad. As we even watch the Passion of Christ, the movie, we are so, man, our heart breaks, right? Because we see Jesus going through what he went through. And by the way, the movie just doesn't even satisfy what Scripture tells us of how he was beaten to beyond recognition. I can still recognize him there, right? The actor. Beyond recognition. But our heart goes out to Jesus. But is it in his humanity? Or are we broken because of the sin that he took upon himself? There's a big difference. Because we can feel that way towards someone else who is maimed, who is brought to that place to where it's like, wow, that is amazing what they went through. How are you looking at the cross? It's very important how we look at the cross, because he hung there for you, not to feel sorry for him, but to identify with him. John 13:1. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Here it is. He's hanging on the cross. He's given up the Spirit. He loved them to the end. But it's not over. But it's at this time, it was at that time, John 13, verse 1, that he began his march to the cross, preparing his disciples for his departure. Jesus indeed loved them to the very end. And even though the disciples, actually the apostles, were not present and had abandoned Jesus, he still loved them and did not count their lack of courage against them. Listen, here's the other thing that I want to point out, that if you've lacked courage up to this point, you have not been there with Jesus all the way, he still does not hold that against you. You can be right with God in one instance. How? Forgive me. That's it. You don't need a process. You don't need a month. You don't need a week. You don't even need a day. You need a moment to where you sincerely come to your knees, drop to your knees, and just ask God for forgiveness. Forgive me. I sincerely agree with you. What I've been doing is absolutely wrong. Please forgive me of my sins. One moment. when Jesus said from the cross, what was the first statement from the cross? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Did that include everyone but his disciples? No, that included their disciples. That included you and I. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. We always think, well, it was the Romans and the Jews who crucified him. No, no, no. It was for all mankind. Forgive them, for they know not what they do. Now, between the third and the fourth statements of Jesus from the cross, there was a period of about 3 hours that passed. This was the time when the whole earth was dark, and it is believed that this was the moment that God the Father poured all of man's sins on our Lord Jesus Christ, because the fourth statement Jesus cried out was, Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani. That is, my God, why have you forsaken me? The physical agony paled in comparison to the receiving of our sins upon a holy God, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, according to Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2. What was that joy that was looked upon by Jesus, known as the focal point of fulfilling the Father's will on the cross? What was that? What was that? Well, please turn with me to Romans chapter 3. Or forward a few books. To Romans chapter 3. Beginning in verse 23. So Romans chapter 3, verse 23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he has passed over our former sins. To what it was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. The joy that was before him is you and I, justifying you and I, because God is a just God. And the wrath of God had to have been satisfied by the unblemished Lamb, Jesus Christ. That is the satisfaction of God's wrath, propitiation upon man's sin. And therefore, again, enabling that satisfaction to cover man's debt to God by the shedding of Christ's blood, Jesus being the true Passover. They were about to celebrate the Passover, and the true Passover was right there before them on a cross, taking care of sins, past, present, and future. And it wasn't a day of physical deliverance the Jews had been celebrating for hundreds of years from Egyptian bondage, from slavery to the Egyptians, but rather that was a foreshadowing of what was taking place on that very day. You and I weren't present there either, right? And I don't know how many of us actually would have been present. I don't know, maybe the percentages would have been even worse, right? But when he was nailed to that cross, propped up and hung, his eyes were on you. The Bible tells us that we are precious and whole. And the whole of the Bible is God's story of redeeming his creation unto himself. That's how precious we are to him, you and I. He created us in his own image. A few people were realizing this love, and one was writing about it, that which we are reading right now. We'll continue. Bear with me. We're going to continue, and we are going to finish. So let's read verse 31. Since it was the day of preparation, and so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for the Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who had been crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. He who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, that you also may believe. For these things took place that the scripture might be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. And again, another scripture says, they will look on him whom they have pierced. So you may believe. The whole point of this, so that you may believe. it was important that for the Jews, that a man condemned on a tree was taken down and definitely not allowed to go into the Sabbath. By the way, their days went from sundown to sundown. So the day was starting at sundown very soon. So they were asking, please, you know, we want those men down. So we know that crucifixion took a long time for these men to die. And so Pilate ordered for their legs to be broken so that they cannot breathe, so they die of asphyxiation. They can't breathe. It's impossible as you're hanging like this and the weight of your body goes down to take breaths. You have to prop yourself up to take a breath and then go back down. And so they broke one thief's legs, they broke the other thief's legs, they're dying or dead, and then they go to Jesus and realize that he's already dead. But again, John's purpose for pointing out the fulfillment of prophecy was so that you would believe. What was fulfilled? Well, the Lord speaking to Moses and Aaron as a statute for the preparation and participation of the Passover in Exodus chapter 12:46, it shall be eaten in one house. You shall not take any of the flesh outside the house, and you shall not break any of its bones. You can also see Numbers 9:12. John believed as he is, Jesus is the Passover lamb. Secondly, what else was fulfilled? Well, secondly, the prophet of God, Zechariah, prophesied as the Lord spoke in Zechariah 12:10, and I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn. Now, the first part of that prophecy has already taken place because the Jews definitely are not looking at Jesus as the one, the Messiah, right? But he was pierced, and it is the Lord, veiled in humanity, right? John believed as he is Jesus to be the one whom they have pierced. What is the significance of the piercing of Jesus' side when blood and water poured out? I want to bring your attention to that because there are several theories as to, you know, there's all kinds of things that people say. There's medical explanations of what happened, and we can go into that. There's the pericardium. There's the pleural fluid that's in there too. There's actually two sacs that surround the heart. And here's the thing. When Jesus gave up the spirit, he died immediately. There was no fading out. He was human, but he was also God. Fully human and fully God. So at the moment he gave up his spirit, it was done. Now all the trauma that he went through, no doubt, had obviously physical ramifications, right? Consequences. He was beaten literally to a pulp. So the water that surrounded the heart in the pericardium or the pericardial sac, that as the soldier came in and pierced his heart as he brought it out, making sure that he was dead, was poured out. It just simply poured out. Some say that this was evidence that he died of a broken heart. As we know today, a present-day expression of emotional pain, right? A broken heart. My heart's broken. It's emotional pain that we feel. And so that's how we describe it. My heart is absolutely broken. But the significance of John's statement is the fulfillment of Scripture and not the emotional spiritualization of Scripture. Let's make that abundantly clear. It's to fulfill Scripture. Why? Well, I've said it over and over, so that you may believe. Again, let's not bring this to emotion or feeling. It's just simply the truth. Do you understand where I'm coming from? It's like God gave us feelings, he gave us emotions, but it's not that. It's just God's truth, the fulfillment of Scripture. That's what we need to know. Not the feelings, not to come to an experience, but to come to an understanding that Jesus is the Son of God. That is what's important. The fulfillment of Zechariah 12:10 is the significance, period, that you also may believe. they looked upon whom they pierced. And the question is, do you believe that, or are you still looking for some emotion, some experience? And finally, verse 38. After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for the fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took away his body. Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen cloths with spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden. And in the garden, a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. So because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was close at hand, they laid Jesus there. An open and extravagant display of love. And we see here that the tomb was very near to the place of crucifixion. It was in a garden. It was royalty that was laid in a garment, that was laid in a garden. Again, we have the King, our Lord, who was about to borrow the tomb. He wasn't there permanently. He just borrowed the tomb for 3 days. Joseph and Nicodemus moved very quickly to prepare Jesus' body for burial and get him into the tomb before sundown, before the Jewish day of preparation. Now, here are some questions. Did Nicodemus and Joseph disqualify themselves from participating in the Passover feast? They did. They touched a dead body. They disqualified themselves. Now, what's important to understand is that they were part of the Sanhedrin, the council. They were ones who were opposed to what was taking place and yet were secretly disciples of Jesus Christ. But what happened? Because they came out in the open. They asked for the body of Jesus Christ. And how much did Nicodemus bring to prepare the body with? 75 pounds? That's a lot. Think about that. Was that extravagant? Absolutely. Why would they do such a thing if they didn't believe? Why would they do that? Why would you live the way you do if you didn't believe? How is your love towards God expressed in your life? How is it expressed? Nicodemus had secretly come to Jesus and now is boldly identifying with him. Are you bold in your identification with Jesus Christ? Are you bold? Joseph previously feared the Jews, but now courageously identified with Jesus Christ. 75 pounds of myrrh and aloes, that's an extravagant display of love. Just like the sinful woman who was forgiven by Jesus poured out a bottle full of expensive aromatic anointing oil, a year's worth, by the way, on Jesus' feet, on his head, and he said, your faith has forgiven you. I mean, you are forgiven. Your faith has saved you, is what Jesus said. Why would they do such a thing? Only if they believed. Only if they believed. The answer to that question and how they got there was why John was writing the gospel of Jesus Christ here. So that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. According to John chapter 20, verse 31. If a person comes to truly believe in Jesus as being the Son of God, then their lives will be radically changed. Not for a moment, not for a day, not for a week, not for a month, not for a year, not for 2 years, but forever. Your life should demonstrate that radical change that's taken place, the forgiveness expressed in your life. And so John emphasizes Jesus, his deity, for the purpose of showing that Jesus is the Son of God, and by believing in him, people would have eternal life. So in conclusion, it is the cross that draws all men to God, because it is there that people's sins are justly dealt with. Romans 5:8 again, but God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. This is the pinnacle of God's love for us, for you, for us. The plan of redemption that God set into motion before the foundations of the world. for you. Why? Because he values us as individuals more than we can imagine. Made in his image, God pursues man with an eternal love only known in his Son, Jesus Christ. It is the cross which demonstrates this love. Where God made it possible for man to choose to also die with Christ, as I said at the beginning, reckoning the old man dead and being lifted up from the grave also with Christ unto new life. And so let me ask you this. Have you been drawn to Christ, and how is your love demonstrated to him? Is it demonstrated to him? Have you come to even believe in Jesus Christ as the Son of God? Because remember, it says in Acts chapter 4, verse 12, there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Only Jesus Christ. Do you believe that all of these things that have been prophesied about, that were prophesied about Jesus, have been fulfilled? Or is it still just a story to you? Because when you go through trials, that is when that truth will come out. And it will. You'll either run. The disciples still didn't get it. They ran. Some people run. When things happen, tough times come, they run. They leave their wives. They leave their kids. Wives leave. Start drinking. Start getting angry. They start blaming God. There's all kinds of things that happen when the tests come in life. So my question to you is, do you believe? Do you believe? Do you believe?